When the grace of God transforms a life, people don't always know what to make of it. It can be surprising. It surprises us when we see this kind of change in ourselves and when we see it in someone else. We don't always believe that people can change, so when change confronts us, we wonder, what do we do with this? As we've heard read this morning, God and his grace transformed the lives of both Peter and Paul, two towering figures in our New Testament. We remember Simon as Peter because in the Gospels, Jesus called him Peter, the rock on which he would build his church. We remember Saul as Paul because he was God's chosen instrument to minister to the Gentiles. His Roman name would last as a legacy of his witness. Peter and Paul have compelling stories that draw us in. Their witnesses were powerful, their ministries large, their writings treasured to this day. We're compelled by their stories, and these are also likely familiar stories to us, but if we slow down and if we're honest, I think we might find ourselves surprised that God would call one with a past of wavering loyalty and another with a past of plain violence to Christ-like service and to ministry leadership. We might be surprised by God's choice, as I imagine they themselves and those who witnessed these transforming encounters were. The first events in John 21 read like a thoroughly unsurprising, normal scene. Seven of the disciples are gathered back at the Sea of Tiberias, the Sea of Galilee, back where it all started. Maybe they're back to work. It's like Easter Tuesday, first day back after a holiday weekend. They've got to eat, they've got to work, so they've got to fish, even in light of the earth-shattering news of the resurrection of their Lord. What do you do with your life when this kind of change confronts it? It's hard to imagine. Maybe Peter's declaration, most literally translated, "I go away to fish," was a sign of initiative and responsibility. I'm getting back to work. Maybe there's more emotion behind this statement. I don't know what to make of all that's happened. My resurrected Lord, my denial of him, I'm going back to what I know. I just need to work with my hands. I just need to think. Maybe Peter's statement, "I go away to fish," suggests that he wanted to go and be alone with these troubling thoughts. John tells us that they were fishing at night. I can imagine Peter, grieved with guilt and shame, feeling oddly and eerily drawn toward a boat, alone in the darkness of night. I imagine Peter on the edge of despair, maybe would have felt at home in the darkness. The text doesn't tell us, but we all know these are possibilities when we're confronted with our own guilt and shame. What do you do? Peter declares, "I go away to fish." His friends come back with, "Oh, Peter, we're coming with you, whether you like it or not." The disciples' declaration may be an introvert's worst fear, or a guilt-ridden person's only hope, or an answered prayer. In John 17, Jesus prayed that his disciples would be unified. In John 21, they're staying together, perhaps when one of them needed the communion of saints the most. It was dark that night on the boat, but Peter and his friends stayed together, and at daybreak, Jesus appeared. Light came near and illuminated the darkness. The arrival of the risen Jesus transforms what reads like a Monday back to work or a long night with no fish and lots of questions. He transforms it into a morning filled with sights and smells and tastes and words of grace. The charcoal fire, fish and bread, Jesus' familiar call to follow. Jesus gives them fishing advice. And some have said that the multitude of fish stuffed into a net that does not rip as Peter hauls it onto the shore symbolizes the growth and unity of the early church. Like this small group of disciples, Peter had also prayed for the unity of those who would believe because of their witness. Peter would haul the net to breakfast, and in the same way, he would lead the church. John orients us toward Peter's leadership role in the book of Acts by ending his gospel with Peter's restoration. To restore Peter to ministry, Jesus asks him three times, "Do you love me?" The first time, calling back to a commitment that Peter had already made himself. "Do you love me more than these?" In John 13, Peter promised that even if everyone else left him, that he wouldn't. Jesus looks at Peter, standing before him, a man of broken promises, and goes on to ask him the question he really cares about. It's not a competition, Peter. Do you love me? You love me, so feed my lambs. You love me, so shepherd my sheep. You love me, so follow me. Peter's transformation allows him to live a new kind of life. On the night of Jesus' trial, he lived in fear. He didn't know what was going to happen. He felt powerless, even in front of servants. He knew he didn't want to die. Maybe he was able to rationalize, "I can just lie to them, but I know who Jesus is. This is just too costly." Peter had already committed, as humans naturally do, to avoid suffering at all costs. And so he felt he had no choice but to deny his Lord. Through Peter's restoration, he would be freed from this bondage. Suffering for Christ would become a real option that he could choose. We had a group of disciples named at the beginning. I wonder what they thought of all this. I wonder if they heard Peter's call to shepherd the flock and thought to themselves, "Why him? I never denied Jesus." The question, "Why him?" has under the surface, "Why not me?" Though we don't get the disciples' perspective in the text, the disciples tended to compare. Which of us is the greatest? Jesus, even if they deny you, I won't. Even after Jesus predicts Peter's death, he looks at John and asks, "What about him? Why do I have to die? Why me?" Even disciples often want what we don't have. The grass is always greener. Maybe the disciples witnessing Peter's restoration wanted that moment with Jesus, wanted a compelling story preserved like this with them as the co-star. Why him? But maybe it was harder to be envious upon hearing the prediction of Peter's death. Peter is wondering, why me? Jesus goes on to give a clear answer at the end of John's gospel. What is that to you? Follow me. This is the call for every disciple. This call to shepherd, this call to ministry that Peter receives is beautiful and fulfilling at times. We read in the book of Acts that he was able to give beautiful sermons, see people healed and saved, see the early church grow. But the shepherd would also lay down his life for the sheep. Though a privilege, serving God didn't keep Peter or Paul out of prison. It didn't preserve their lives. God restored and called them to suffering service. Maybe both Peter's failure and Jesus' forgiveness of him are easier for us to understand, closer to our realm of possibility than Saul's background of violence. The question, why him? Why did God choose him? Why didn't God choose someone else? Becomes even more disturbing to me when I consider Saul's experience on the road to Damascus. Why did God call someone who zealously persecuted the church, which in more concrete terms means taking people from their homes, throwing them into prison, at least endorsing physical violence and murder, maybe even inflicting these himself? Wouldn't God have wanted to take a clear stance against this kind of behavior and disqualify Saul from ministry leadership? It's natural for me, as a seminary student, to wonder why God wouldn't have chosen someone with a more sound theological background, with more years of Christian theological education, someone who went to one of the good seminaries, or at least someone without a major moral failing like this. Why not one of the disciples? Again, one with a clean track record, one who didn't deny Jesus. I can imagine the disciples and the disciple we meet in Acts 9, Ananias, nodding along with my questioning here. Yeah, why him? Why not us? Why not me? After the risen Jesus appeared to Saul, God came to Ananias and told him to lay hands on him and restore his sight. God called this disciple, Ananias, to go minister to a man who, Acts 9:1 tells us, had been breathing threats and murder against disciples just like him. Ananias met this news with surprise and raises a valid concern. Lord, I've heard from many people about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. Maybe his protest comes with a concern for justice. Why him? Or from a place of fear. Why me? Why is this my call? To go lay hands on someone who, last I heard, wants to kill me? To be that close to him when he regains his sight, sees me right in front of him? And in the best scenario, to extend grace to this man? This is also a high and heavy calling that requires some sacrifice. God responds to Ananias, "Go, for this man is my chosen instrument to take my name to Gentiles, kings, and Israelites. I will show him how much he must suffer for my sake." The Lord says to Ananias, "What is that to you? Go." Just as he had said to Peter, "What is that to you? Follow me." To both those who covet what seems like a more comfortable calling, to those who covet what seems like a higher calling or a more compelling backstory, to those who wonder about God's choice to transform and even call someone who has hurt them, he gives a clear redirection. What is that to you? Follow me. But if you're like me, someone who loves consistency, rules, systems, you know, an Enneagram 1 kind of a person, you might still be wondering, what do these checkered backgrounds of the church leaders have to say about the seriousness of sin in the eyes of God? Don't rules matter? Doesn't right and wrong matter? Doesn't justice matter? Don't the imprisoned bodies at the hands of the murderous Saul matter? Doesn't our Lord Jesus, left alone to suffer on the night of his crucifixion trial, matter to God? What does God say to all this? God sure does seem to forgive a lot. He does forgive a lot, but this forgiveness doesn't lead offenders to an easy escape free of accountability. Forgiveness leads offenders like Peter and Paul down the narrow road of costly discipleship. God forgives not just to absolve guilt, but to renew our lives. Paul knew this. He would write in his letter to the Romans, "Should we go on sinning that grace may abound, may it never be." God had dealt with Paul. Paul did not gather from God's grace a freedom to sin, but freedom to follow God wherever he might lead, whatever the cost. So why did God raise up people like Peter and Paul? Maybe to drive home the point that any good in a person, any fruit in ministry, is because of his grace, to show that all we have received by grace. Maybe to give us witnesses who knew what it meant to suffer guilt and then to suffer for Christ's sake, and who recommend to us the way of Christ. A witness like Peter, who in 1 Peter 3:17 says, "It is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." God's grace freed Peter and Paul from their past and called them to build the church. Their lives and their ministries witness to us that it is better to suffer for doing good. When God's grace transforms a life, that transformed life builds up the body of Christ. So when we see God's grace transforming a life, what do? We rejoice and we continue to follow God wherever he might lead us. Amen.